Here this morning to preach, to continue in our series in 1 Thessalonians. And I want to begin by asking the same question that actually John began the service with, which is, what is God's will for your life? What is his desire? What does God want you to do with your life? That, I think, is one of the most pressing questions we often ask ourselves or even ask others. What does God want me to do? What job is God calling me to have? Where does God want me to live? Who does God want me to marry? When does God want me to have kids? And so on. Yes, the question, what is God's will for my life, is a question that we often ask. So I was glad, actually, that John asked that question at the beginning of the service. That's a huge question for us. But often, one of the things I find that when we're asking that question, we ask it in a very personal way. So that we're asking often, what does God want me to do in distinction from other people? The uniqueness of God's call upon my life. What is it? What does God want me to do? Not necessarily other people, but me. Yet, while that's not necessarily wrong to do that, we need to remember that God has revealed actually part of his will for our lives. We actually can know what that is. That is specific to each one of our lives, but is also common to all lives, that God actually has an intimate desire for every single person in this room. He has an intimate desire for how you live your life, but it's something actually that's been revealed in Scripture, that not that we have to like search for, but can be found in the pages that we just read. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. What I want to talk about today is, what is God's will for your life? Because God does. The God of the universe has a will for you. For how you live your life. His desire for how each one of us lives our lives. But in this text, what that relates to is not where are we going to live, when should we have children, or should we get married, or something like that. But it relates to what kind of person are we meant to be. Who does God want us to be? And what that person is a person that's growing in holiness. But specifically, it's in the area of our sexual conduct. That's what I want to talk to you about today. So I want to talk to us about today is that each one of our lives, God has a will for it, a will for each one of our lives, that we would be the kind of people that would always be laboring to grow in holiness concerning our sexual conduct. Okay, that's what I want to try and show us in this text. That God's will for our life is that we would always be growing in holiness concerning our sexual conduct. Now, just because of that, we are going to be talking about some things that if you have children in the room, I can usually see everyone here, but if you're just worried about that or something like that, we will be talking about sex quite a bit in this sermon. So I just want you to be aware of that, just for sensitive ears. So I'm going to pray, though. I'm going to pray for us all, and then we're going to dive in. So please pray with me. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word, and that, God, when we ask the question, what is your will for our lives? Well, Lord, you do have unique callings, unique things you want each of us to do. Lord, there is a common desire that you have for us, that we don't need to search and find it. Lord, it's here. It's in this passage. And I pray that because of that, you will enable us to dedicate ourselves to this. Lord, I do ask, God, that you would be working right now to convict our hearts, that you would give us the strength through your Holy Spirit to apply this text. And yet I ask that you would speak right now, that it would not be me, but it would be you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now when we begin reading this text, okay, so when you start reading 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, if you've been with us at all, you will likely notice that this feels a little bit different. Okay, there's a bit of a different feel to what this text feels like than the first three chapters. And that's because really what's happening here is Paul is transitioning to a different section in the letter. So really, you could divide 1 Thessalonians into two different sections, okay? Chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4 through 5. So right now, we are entering into the second section of the letter. But while that's helpful to know, while that's a good thing to know, it's also important to know that the two sections are very connected. They may feel really different, but they're still very connected. But why do I say that? Well, while in the first three chapters, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, who helped start the church in Thessalonica, focused on how the Thessalonians responded to the gospel while they're with them, and also how Paul and his whole company, acted while they were with him sharing the gospel, how they finished the first section, the text we looked at last week, how Paul finished that section is by explaining that he, so specifically Paul, had a great desire to get back to this church in order to help them grow in their faith. Okay, so they focused a lot on what was it like when they were together, but it finishes with this deep desire of Paul of wanting to get back to them because he wants them to continue to grow in their faith. Right, so that's how he finished the first section. But Paul doesn't know when or even if that's going to happen. He's been trying actually to get back for some time, and he hasn't been able to get back. He doesn't know when or if he will be able to return to this church that he cares so much about. And that's how I think the two sections relate. Because what he does know is they're going to receive this letter. He knows that they will get the letter which we now call 1 Thessalonians. So while it may feel very different, I actually think what's happening is Paul is essentially teaching them the things he would have taught them if he was able to be with them. It is Paul trying to help them grow. Everything in the second section is Paul trying to help them grow, even in his absence. Okay, that's the link between the two sections. Yes, they are different. While the first section ends with Paul explaining his desire and prayer for them to grow, here we see how Paul is trying to help them grow. These are the things he wants to focus on, that they need to focus on if they are to grow in the faith. And the first thing he deals with is sexual conduct. But before he really gets into the specifics of that, okay, of exactly what he wants to talk about, what Paul does first is he frames the discussion. Okay, so the first 2.5 verses here, so 4:1 through what we'd say 3a, which basically means the first part of verse 3. What he does is he frames the discussion. He tries to give a foundation for how we should think about everything else we are going to hear. And I think that's really, really important for us today. Because when it comes to discussions on sexual conduct, there is a lot of discussion today. There's a lot of people that are talking about this right now, but it's often not very fruitful, I think. I think that's because we don't always take the time to rightly grasp the proper framework or foundation for understanding God's call on our lives as it concerns our sexual conduct. But Paul here, in 4:1 through 3a, what he says, his words here, are actually meant to give us a lens through which we can rightly view the rest of the text on sexual conduct. And if we miss this foundation, I think it'll be very easy to distort what we see in the rest of the text. So let's focus on this framework first, and then we'll get into the specifics of kind of what he wants them to do about their sexual conduct. So look with me at this first section here, 4:1 through 3a. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. All right, this is the framework Paul is giving us for how we understand and interpret the rest of the letter. And specifically for us today, it's the framework he's giving us for how we should think about God's desire concerning our sexual conduct. And how I think we're to understand what Paul is talking about here in these first three verses is that everything else written in 1 Thessalonians must be understood as part of God's desire for our lives. Paul is framing this discussion in relation to our relationship to God himself. All right, so each sentence here, Paul emphasizes this is about God's desire for us. It's how we can please God. These are instructions Paul gave through the Lord Jesus. And lastly, this is God's will for our lives. This is about God's desire. It is not then Paul's opinion. This isn't just something Paul thinks should happen. And this isn't necessarily just a culturally bound thing. This is about what God desires for our lives, about God's call in our lives, what God desires for each one of our lives. And what that desire is that we would be sanctified, our sanctification, which means grow in holiness, that we grow to look more and more like Jesus. God's will for our lives. When you ask that question, what does God want me to do? God wants you to grow to look more holy. Everything else we read in the rest of the letter and that we look at today is to be understood as part of God's desire for our lives. Now, that foundation that Paul lays here, I mean, I realize I'm talking to a church, that seems pretty obvious, actually, probably to a lot of us. We're like, well, of course that's what this is. Or it might not seem that profound. But I actually want to point out that this is actually very profound, and it's something our culture really wrestles with. Because if you think about the implications of this. The implications of what Paul is saying here is that God actually cares. God really cares about what happens in your life. He actually cares how each one of us live. He cares so much that you could please him or displease him. God has a desire for your life. He wants you to live a certain way, which means he actually cares about how each one of us feels. Now, I think generally speaking, in our culture, there's kind of three different reactions, three common reactions that we have to that, this idea that God cares, right? The first common reaction is that some of us are not that surprised to hear that. Of course God cares about what I do. Now, it might not be intentional, but it's kind of prideful disposition to say, yeah, God cares. It's me. Of course he would care about what I do. Second, some of us kind of have the opposite reaction to that. So they actually have a very, very difficult time thinking that God would care. And it's kind of rooted in what we call low self-esteem. They feel worthless. I'm not important. I'm no one. Why would God ever care about what I do? How could I ever do something to please the God of the universe? But then the third response is actually very similar to the second one. But rather than being rooted in a kind of low self-esteem, what it seems to kind of express itself as is more like being offended. It's offense. So the best way to express this is it comes out in questions like this. If God is so big, why would he ever care about what I do? Or to relate it to sexual conduct, why does God care about how often I have sex? Why does God care about who I sleep with? Why does God care if I look at porn? If I masturbate? Doesn't God have a lot more important things to think about than my life? Or to quote Richard Dawkins, and excuse me if his wording does offend you, he has a way with that, but this is what he said one time, quote, "You could persuade me that there was a God who created everything, but this is incompatible with a God who cares about your sin, what you do with your genitals, and what you think," end quote. Yes, why would God care at all? Those, I think, are kind of the three standard views, the three reactions we tend to have to this idea that there is a God who created the universe and he cares about your life. However, I want to argue that each one of those views, each one of those reactions, while they may seem very different, I think are actually all rooted in the same thing. They're all rooted, I think, in a misunderstanding of how great and magnificent and infinite God is. You see, I think most of us and most people in our culture will react the same way to the first view, which is that we would likely all point out that if you are not surprised that an infinite God cares about you when you are just a lonely human on this earth that he created, that is clearly prideful and pompous. It is prideful to not be surprised that the God who created all things would care intimately about you. But just because that may be true, it doesn't mean that it's foolish to believe that the infinite God would care about you and what you do with your life. So here's what I mean. There's a book I read a couple years ago called Death by Living. If you have an opportunity to read this book, it is a fantastic book. It's very short. But in the opening chapter, so he speaks pretty poetically, so just be aware of that. But in the opening chapter, he points out this inconsistency. He actually talks about this very thing and kind of points out that the problem is that we have a misunderstanding of what infinite actually means. We almost define it one specific way. But this is what he says. So this is a bit of a longer quote, but I think it's really important. So some people see only the swirl of their immediate surroundings and then only in a radius of inches. Life is a story. I'm a superstar. Get out of my way. I'm busy staring at this little thing I like to call me. So that's kind of the pompous and prideful one. Then he says, but some people see the huge swirl of history, the impossibly numerous narrative threads, always rolling toward the beach in one incomprehensibly massive wave, and they make one large theological assumption posing as a conclusion. It's all just too big, even for the God speaking it all. And then they climb up into the pulpit to issue an utterance for those among us who might be too simple or naive to have noticed the bigness of reality. How dare you thank God after you win a football game? Do you really think God cares? On the one hand, people assume that God is diffident and distant, with all the personality of the great gray yawn in the sky. On the other, People act like God is their personal gnome of narrative manipulation. This is how he argues against. He says this: the world is big, yes, but God is bigger. Yes, your life is a story, but you are carpet-dwelling dust mite teensy on the scale of this stage, and number only one in the multitude of his cast. But then he says this: your world is tiny, yes, but God gets tinier. Not one dust mite falls through the carpet fibers and into the pad apart from your Father. He's big enough that small doesn't matter. Dust mite drama doesn't use up his attention, taking away from something deemed by mentally incontinent college professors to be more worthy of his attention. When one is infinite, one can enjoy two black holes arm wrestling over a galactic snack and an uncoordinated junior high quarterback struggling to escape an overweight junior high defensive end. Because infinite, it goes all the way up and all the way down at every level with equal attention. Infinite, God, the God who created all things, goes all the way up and all the way down and at every level with equal attention. Yes, it is so prideful to not be surprised that God would care about you, because he's infinite. He goes all the way up. He is so much larger and bigger than we can imagine. But that does not mean it is foolish to believe that God intimately cares about our lives, that he has a will for our lives. Why? Because he is infinite. Nothing can use up his attention. He goes all the way up, but also all the way down, at every level with equal attention. He is so big that he must care, and he does care, because God does have a will for your life, which is what Paul is saying here. And if he didn't, he wouldn't have sent Jesus Christ. You see, I get really confused when I hear people say that I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus Christ, but I don't really think God cares that much about how you live your life, especially as it relates to who you have sex with. Then why did he send Jesus? Why did God take on flesh? Why did God come to earth and suffer on the cross for us and rise again from the dead if he doesn't care about how we live? Why bother to cleanse us of our sin if the message is just do whatever you want? It just doesn't add up. If Jesus died for you, if he suffered on the cross in our place so that we could be forgiven of our sins, rise again so that we could be promised a world restored to what it is meant to be, and if through all of this we can be adopted into God's family as his children so that Paul can refer to us as brothers and sisters, then of course he cares how you live your life. And if Jesus was willing to do that for us, to suffer for us on the cross, to die for us, to do something he didn't want to do. Remember, he prayed in Gethsemane, Lord, take this cup away from me. He asked his Father, take it away from me. But the Father didn't steer Jesus away from something difficult. And Jesus was willing to go through it. And if he was willing to do that for us, so that we could too be God's children, then it should not surprise us if the call to follow God's will is also hard for us, is also difficult, which it is. Because what Paul is saying here is that God's will for our lives is that we would keep on growing, that we would labor toward a future hope, that we would grow in holiness, specifically concerning our sexual conduct, which is what we're going to turn to now in 3 through 7. So look at me at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. All right, so you can see right away that Paul is specifically linking this growth in holiness to the topic of our sexual conduct, saying that God's will for us is that we grow in holiness through abstaining from sexual immorality. All right, but what does that mean? What does it mean to abstain from sexual immorality? Well, the word that is translated here is that it's porneus, is what the word is, which I'm sure many of us actually recognize. But in the Bible, that is a general term to refer to any sexual relations outside of heterosexual marriage. Okay, that's what that's referring to. It's any sexual relations outside of heterosexual marriage. Now, I realize that when I say that, there are many probably in this room who are wondering if that's really true, especially since there's been so much written recently to argue that the Bible is not against homosexual relationships. And often the argument is that the Bible is not against monogamous homosexual relationships. Okay, the text we're looking at right now is not about homosexuality. It's included in what Paul's saying there, but it's not specifically about homosexuality. All right? So I don't want to take a lot of time to talk about this, and I don't want to like elevate this above other things. It's just, it is a topic that's just being discussed a lot right now, so I do feel like I need to address it. And the reality is, the Bible honestly gives no hint that homosexuality is okay with God, or that it's part of God's will for our lives. So there are a number of texts, not a lot, it's not like they're all over the place, but there are a number of texts, like 1 Corinthians 6, Romans 1, that speak explicitly about this issue. And to argue that somehow they're not binding on today, they don't apply to today, or to argue that somehow they couldn't be applied to homosexual marriage, it just doesn't really make sense. It just is not part of God's will, God's desire for our lives. Now, honestly, I did not really want to talk about this today. It is just such an intense issue right now, and I feel like often the discussion, it's just toxic. And that's not me saying just from one side. It is just toxic from both sides. And after the Orlando shooting, I feel like it is just such a toxic issue right now and becoming very political. But I just want to say that in no way, when I say this, am I trying to create some kind of culture that would push people away, that would isolate people or want to make them feel as if we hate them. If you are part of the LGBT community, if you have same-sex attraction, you might not believe me, but we want to love you. We want to care for you. The people here, I know, want to care for you. We don't want to feel like you need to hide or anything like that. We don't want to push people away. Actually, we want you to be able to talk about this, discuss this with you. We want you to feel as if you can be part of this community. But that does not mean that we are going to stand up here and say that it's part of God's will for your life. No, we are going to stand up here and say that concerning our sexual conduct, it doesn't go beyond heterosexual marriage. And I believe if I told you otherwise, that I would be unfaithful to God. That when people do tell you otherwise, they are being unfaithful to God and incredibly, incredibly unloving. Remarkably unloving. Because this is so important. Because I think what Paul is saying here is that God's will for all of our lives, for all of our lives, is that we abstain from sexual relations outside of heterosexual marriage, such as fornication, so sex outside of marriage, adultery, and homosexuality. In fact, I would even go beyond those things, because it's not just to avoid acting with other people. We are also called to avoid sexual immorality in private. Right? So Jesus, in Matthew 5, says this: "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So it's not just that we're not supposed to act on desires. We are not to lust. We're not to look at another woman, another man, imagine having sex with them, or covet having sex with them. Those are the things we are to abstain from, which also means these are the things we need to labor to get under control. We need to control our desires in our body. So look at verse 4. "That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." This is part of what it means to labor toward a future hope. That you control your body, control your desires, that you abstain from all sexual immorality. In fact, this is so important. This is why I said that I think this would be so remarkably unloving for me to not be trying to be as clear as possible with all of us. It's because Paul actually goes on to say that God will judge us in light of this. So look at verse 6. "That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Now, when Paul says this, when he says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, he's explicitly talking about adultery, okay, about sleeping with another person's spouse. But when he talks about judgment here, saying that God is an avenger, he is not just referring to adultery, but everything he has just said, because God is an avenger in all of these things. This is why this is so important. Because God's will is that we labor to grow in holiness concerning our sexual conduct. Strive to abstain from sexual immorality. Control our own bodies. Not lust after others. Not commit adultery. And he is an avenger in all these things. There is a time coming that God will judge us if we do not strive to follow God's will for our lives. And God's will for our lives that we grow in holiness concerning our sexual conduct. All right, so how are we doing here? How are we doing with abstaining from sexual immorality? Are you growing in this area? That's something I really want to make sure we understand here. I'm talking about growth. We're not talking about perfection, okay? Paul does not begin this text by saying, you better be living perfectly. No, he's writing these things to them because he wants them to grow. He wants them to increase in holiness. But he's likely writing these specific things in 1 Thessalonians, and he's likely writing about sexual conduct here because there are those in Thessalonica who are doing these very things. And he doesn't say, oh, you must not be a Christian. It's not that we have to be perfect in these things or anything like that. No, there is forgiveness, and that forgiveness will carry us all the way until Christ returns. That forgiveness is there so God does not need to be an avenger for us if we respond to the grace given to us by Jesus, by truly following Jesus, by striving to grow in holiness. In fact, this is important because many of us in this room definitely had sex outside of marriage. Or if you did not have sex, committed sexual acts either with other people or by ourselves that would fall under sexual immorality. There is forgiveness for that. Christ offers to cleanse you. And he offers to have that cleansing take you all the way until Jesus returns. He will continually cleanse you. But if we are doing these things, if we are not abstaining from sexual immorality and we're making no progress at all, and we're not striving to make progress, not working to abstain, if we're not laboring to control our own bodies, if we're not responding to what Jesus has done for us upon the cross by laboring toward a future hope, that is where the problem in this text really lies. It is about growth, striving to grow in holiness concerning our sexual conduct. So again, how are we doing here? Are you right now in a relationship with someone where you are committing sexual immorality? Are you in a relationship where you are having sex with someone or being sexual, such as dry sex, oral sex, sexually touching one another with someone outside of marriage? Are you in a relationship with another person's spouse where this is happening or where it might be looking like this could happen down the road? Are you in a relationship outside your own marriage where this is happening? Are you in a homosexual relationship where this is happening? If you are, please know this is not God's will for your life. This is not his desire for his life. No, his desire that we grow to be more holy in our sexual conduct. So I would say, please stop. Abstain from this. But also, let us help you stop. I know that for some of you, if you are in these relationships right now, the idea of stopping perhaps feels impossible to you. Or it almost feels like death. Because maybe it feels like to you, you'd be denying who you are. Or you think that if you do it, it may be denying your partner. Perhaps even ending a relationship with someone that you have feelings for. It may mean you have to admit to your spouse that you've been cheating on them. It may mean admitting to yourself that how you've been acting is actually wrong. It may mean that your family finds things out about what you've been doing that you would never want them to know. Or it may mean that you need to tell others about something that you are terrified will cause them to reject you. But if that is you, I want to say again, please, let us help you stop. Let us help you face those fears. Let us remind you that our identity is as children of God, not our sexuality. Our identity is what Christ makes us. No, we will not send you away. We will not reject you. Know that we will not think we're better than you, but we will strive to help you follow God's will for your life, to be holy in your sexual conduct. But also know that there remains forgiveness for God, forgiveness from God for you. Christ's death on the cross, his substitution for the penalty we deserve from God for rebellion against him, is for you if you turn to him. I know the road may seem so long. It may seem like you have plunged so far into sin that the road back is just so long. And in one way, that might be true. The road to restore certain relationships may be very long, but the road to the cross is not. As soon as you turn, you are there. It is there for you. His love and care is far more powerful than any sin we have ever committed. So please turn back from this. Abstain from sexual immorality and let us help. My email is in the bulletin under both the community group announcement and the baptism announcement. Please email me if you want to talk with us. Come up to me after the service and talk to me. Come to the church office. We want to help. We want you to stop if this is what is happening. Let us help you grow in sexual immorality. Let's help you grow to abstain from sexual immorality. Sorry. Whew, bit of a reversal there. To try to recover. Sexual morality is not God's will for your life. Now maybe you are not quite there yet. Right? You listen to the list of things I just said and you aren't there. You're not cheating. You're not having sex or engaged sexually with anyone that would constitute sexual morality. And so, you know, I'm not there. I'm okay. Well, let me ask, are you protecting yourself from sexual morality? See, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us to actually flee from sexual immorality, to run away from it, to do all you can to not commit sexual immorality. So are you doing that? Often we want to dance as close to the fire as we can without getting burned. So a few years ago, I actually listened to this really interesting talk with this guy named Andy Stanley who talked about the differences between sinful decisions and wise decisions. And I found it really helpful when thinking about things like sexual morality. Things like fornication or adultery, because it's extremely rare. If you think about fornication or adultery, those kind of things, it's extremely rare that someone ever just does those things out of nowhere, especially if they think they're wrong. No, it's usually, it is a journey. It is a journey there, a journey that is long, often filled, almost always filled with decisions that aren't necessarily sinful, but are unwise. And so I think we need to be willing to think through these things. Are you being wise in your choices? So, for example, it's not sinful to have coffee or lunch or dinner one-on-one with a coworker you're attracted to or with an old friend from school who you used to date. It's not sinful. But is it wise? It might not be. It's not sinful if you are, say, single to go out to bars to get to know other people. It is not sinful. But is it wise? It might not be. And when I say it might not be, that's not me being passive-aggressive. I'm not saying, like, maybe it is, but actually, I really think it is. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm just saying, no, honestly, think about it. And if it is, why? Why would you do it if it is unwise? We need to protect ourselves from these things because it is a journey. And we need, then, to be willing to make difficult decisions to protect ourselves against sexual immorality. But it can also start not just from those kind of things, but from private sexual immorality. A number of years ago, there was a guy I knew very well who, he was addicted to porn, and it was a fight for a number of years. But eventually, those decisions to keep on looking at porn became, it wasn't enough for him. Just seeing someone on a screen wasn't enough for him. And he started to pursue then people outside of that. And that journey was very long, but it took him so dark in there that eventually he cheated on his wife. These things happen, and it is a dark path that we start to go on. So again, how are we doing with this? How are you doing? Are you watching porn? Are you allowing yourself to take a second look at a man or a woman and desire them in your mind? Are you masturbating? Are you thinking about other people's spouses and coveting them? Are you watching shows on Netflix or Amazon Prime that actually cause you to struggle with this, that place images in your mind that you can see right now, but you justify it because you say, well, it rarely happens? Though if we're honest with ourselves, we know it actually causes us to lust, and so we shouldn't. Do you find yourself looking at Facebook, maybe looking at old friends, and clicking through people's pictures? You want to see really what they're up to. What are they doing in your life now? But if you're honest with yourself, you know you're actually doing it because you're attracted to that person, and you want to keep on looking at them. Again, this is not God's will for your life. This is not his desire, and so I would encourage us, stop. Labor to stop. Labor to grow in this area, and let us help you. If you are a man, there is a group of men that get together every Saturday morning as part of our church to encourage one another and keep one another strong in the fight against things like pornography, masturbation, to keep accountable with these kind of things. We would love, if you want to get involved in that group, please let me know. I can put you in contact with the proper people to give you that kind of encouragement. If you are a woman, I would really encourage you, get involved with the women's Bible studies. Talk to the leader. Sign up for one of the one-to-one readings and ask for someone older to be with you, to walk with you through the faith. If you are a leader in our church, someone who is leading a Bible study or a community group or something else, and you are struggling with this, but you don't want to tell anyone because you're afraid that you'll lose respect at the church or something like that. First, let me just say this. Every single one of us in this room needs Jesus Christ. There isn't a single one of us that doesn't need Jesus Christ. We're not going to be surprised that you do too. We all need Jesus because we are all sinful. He is the only one who is not. But also, this has to take priority over leading. It has to take priority. This is so much more important because we know this is God's will for our lives. God's will for our lives is that we grow in holiness concerning our sexual conduct. So how are we doing? And how are you feeling right now? Are you feeling convicted? Are you feeling convicted by anything I said today? Perhaps felt like I was talking about you or talking to you during the sermon, but you don't want to stop. Maybe you have a pit in your stomach right now, but you're trying to convince yourself that what I said doesn't apply to you, or that to apply what I said would be too hard and would basically ruin your life. If you are feeling that way, maybe what I said doesn't apply to you, but if you're feeling that way, it probably does. And it's worth it. No matter how hard, no matter how strenuous, no matter how much you feel right now like it would ruin everything, or at least some things, it is worth it. Because what we get on the other side is that hope. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? If we are not willing to take this step, to strive to abstain from sexual immorality, you know what? You might gain your world. You might be able to keep things intact right now. Keep relationships intact that you're afraid will be lost. But you will forfeit your soul. But if we turn to Christ, to follow him and walk in his ways, if you give yourself to strive to stop doing these things, to grow in holiness, you will receive from Christ something that we could never earn. An identity as God's child. The promise of a world restored to what it's meant to be, and you will receive the help of the Holy Spirit to be with you in this battle. You see, Paul finishes this short text in verse 8 by saying this, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Because Paul not only wants to re-emphasize that if you refuse to do this, you're not refusing him. You're not refusing me. You're not refusing your friends or anything like that. You're refusing God. That is who it is. If we refuse to strive to grow in holiness concerning our sexual conduct, it is God that we are refusing. But Paul also finishes this way because he wants to remind us what God does for us in the midst of it. Now, it's not just that through Christ we are forgiven, that we are cleansed, but we are given the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do this. So let's strive to do this. Let's help one another do this. And if today you are feeling like you need to repent, get help to apply this text, please, please come to us and let us help you. Reach out to those who will help you walk this path. For that is what God's will for our life is. we are called to labor toward a future hope by always seeking to grow to be more holy in our sexual conduct. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, for the Holy Spirit, that Christ cleanses us, that he suffered before we did, so that even if the call, Lord, to abstain from sexual immorality is incredibly painful for us, we can know you went through that pain first, and you did it for us so that we could be saved, so that we could be cleansed, so we could be given a hope of a world restored to what it's meant to be, to be given an identity as Jesus Christ. We thank you for this grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Joel. Before we sing, I'm just going to do one thing, and that is we live in a highly sexualized culture, so let's just assume that everyone in the room is struggling with some aspect of this. And what I want you to do is just, we don't ever do this, so I'm just doing this now based on Joel's sermon. But I'd like to ask you to just close your eyes, and rather than saying everybody needs to talk to someone, just come before the Lord for a moment. And let's thank God that he silently, that he is a God of grace, and that he pursues the tax collector and the prostitute, those who have been broken by the sin of this world. So just take a moment to thank God for his grace.